Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. By way of introduction, I'd like to say a couple of things about the book of Hebrews. Number one, we have been not taught this for probably 12, 13 years, and I go back about 20 years to Lincoln, Nebraska, and had a class on Monday nights of 300 or 400 college students, and the book of Hebrews is the thing they all remember. We came out of that class with about 10 pastors that moved from ground zero. Jim Kaler was wearing a earring, hair down to his waist, as I recall. And through the book of Hebrews, they came to know Christ, and he's now a very dignified, staid pastor. But this is a great book. This is a think book. You've got to think on Hebrews. It's a book you need to meditate on, to think about these concepts, and it's a very deep presentation of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is in all of his glory. So I'd ask as much as possible, hang with me on the book. You may hit some hard parts, but I think some of you are really thinking. We talked last time about the superiority of Christ to the angels. And Nate back here said this morning, well, what about this fact that he became, what verse is that, Nate?
Chapter 1, verse 4.
4, having become as much better than the angels. How do we explain that he has become this? And that is good question, good thinking. And I'm going to handle that in connection with the fact that he became lower than the angels, so we will not neglect it. But those are good questions that indicate you are thinking very, very, very much. So let's go to chapter 1. Chapter 1 really divides into two parts. Christ is superior to all of the prophets. And that is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we take a walk down the prophets, and we find out that Isaiah was never seated at the Father's right hand. Isaiah was not the heir of all things. Isaiah was not the one through whom God made the world. And all of these great superiorities. And Hebrews takes a Jewish view of things. And what that means is that the readers had a lot of Old Testament in their mind and in their heads. And therefore, in order to teach them, he doesn't so much appeal to logic. He says, now look at your Old Testament. You're a Jew. You really think highly of the prophets, don't you? And you should, because they spoke, verse 1, the Word of God. However, remember a couple of things about the prophets. They spoke in many parts. That means many installments. One to Adam, one to Noah, one to Abraham, one to Isaac, one and so forth. And it finally built up till we get to the climax, and God's final word is in Christ. And therefore, and here's where we have to think, because you'll misunderstand. Inasmuch as the prophets were not complete, they gave their truth in installments. In the sense that they were not complete, they were also imperfect. And you can have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful building that is so magnificently put together, but it doesn't have the roof yet. And by that, in that sense, it was a great building, but it's not a complete building. And therefore, verse 1 and 2 is simply saying that God built and built and built and built. And then along came, verse 2, in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. And therefore, he takes a walk down the Jewish prophets that they all honored and said, what of your prophets is seated at the Father's right hand? And any Jew would have to say, none. Well, then the superior person is Jesus Christ. So we move from looking down here on earth. Now we move up to heaven. And as we move up to heaven, the author of Hebrews says, let's take a little survey around heaven. Let's see if we got any beings that are like Christ up here. And that's where we start in verse 5. And he supports all of the superiorities of Christ by reference to Old Testament passages. So you will not have to write them out again. Here's what they are. He has a superior name, and that is supported by Psalm 2:7, and that's where we want to dwell this morning. Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And each of these great superiorities that are given to Christ, he has a pure name, superior worth, supported by the Old Testament passage in Psalm 97. He has a superior authority, supported by Psalm 104. He has a superior throne, supported by Psalm 45. He has a superior essence or being, Psalm 102. And he has a superior position, Psalm 110, verse 1. And all of these are set forth, and we touched on them briefly on Wednesday evening, of these all superior things. And you come to the end of this section on the angels, and you have to conclude one thing. There is no prophet like him, and there is no angel in heaven that begins to have the superior place that Jesus Christ does. This is all exaltation of him. Now let's take some of these in a little detail. And by the way, this is one of those strange sessions whereby if you look at this morning and you say, ho-hum, if you begin to nod in the next, like 30 minutes now, if you begin to nod in the next 30 minutes, that's very good. If you get sleepy and your head falls on your desk, that's very good. Because that is what the audience did to the author of Hebrews. And then he literally explodes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, with the first warning passage. So right now the mood is ho-hum. Don't try to participate in that, but the mood of the readers is sort of ho-hum down through the end of chapter 1. And then, wow, chapter 2, does he ever wake us up? And we will have that. So if you do doze off or find the first session uninteresting, I'll wake you up next hour, I promise. With chapter 2, verse 1, you say, hey, you may have the experience of drifting. And the believers and to whom are addressed in Hebrews were real drifters. And they drifted past many wonderful truths. And he warns about the idea of lethargy and how dangerous it is in the Christian life. So let's begin then with his superiority to angels. And we look at Hebrews 1, 4, and 5. Having become much better. Remember, that's a key word in Hebrews. 13 times. He will talk about superiority. Or we will find the words in our translation, much better. 13 times he's going to show the superiority of Christ to the prophets, to the angels, then a wake-up call in chapter 2, and then we'll go to his relationship to Moses, his relationship to Aaron, until he has exalted Christ to the throne of the entire universe. He is literally everything. Okay, chapter 1, verse 4. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, in what sense does he have a name that is above all angels? Well, his readers are Jewish, and they've got to have that proved from the Old Testament. So here's quote number one, Psalm 2:7. Thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this could really take a whole lesson because there are several words that we need to grasp for their real meaning. And one of them is the word begotten. And to all of us, that implies origin, doesn't it? This implies birth. Well, I thought Jesus Christ was eternal. How can he be begotten of God? A familiar verse, and by the way, there are no familiar verses. There are verses that you have heard, but we don't know many times the meaning of many of them. That's how careless we are in the study of the Word of God. What is the first word or verse that you probably ever memorized out of the Bible when you were a little kid? What is it? John 3:16. Everybody knows that, don't they? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does only begotten mean? Do you know? Well, if you think it has to do with beginning, it doesn't. And therefore, we need to look at the word only begotten. He is God's only begotten Son. Doesn't that imply a beginning when he calls him the only begotten one? We have another word, and let's take a look at that. That's in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians? Chapter 1, verse 18. Describing Christ, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn. Firstborn. Only begotten, firstborn. I'm going to put a little space here because we want to work with the words. He is the firstborn. And do not all of these, as they're translated in English, imply a beginning? He was not, then he was begotten. And not only was he begotten, but he is the only one that is begotten. And he is the first one begotten. And the word begotten is simply a normal word that means to be born. He was born. Begotten, translation. He was the only born one. He is the first born one. And does that not in English imply to us a beginning? Is Christ eternal? Or did he have a beginning point? And much of it hinges around these verses right here. He was born at Bethlehem. Was he not the eternal God? And so the author of Hebrews wants to sweep away these notions that are so wrong. So let's go to, let me come to the conclusion. The word begotten has nothing whatsoever to do with origination. These words have nothing to do, I'll not write it all, with origination. They have nothing to do with origination. Now let's turn, advanced Bible students, as we all are, let's turn to John 3:16. And try to find out what the verse means. You know the little boy's interpretation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, there's truth in that, but that is not what the word only begotten means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the word we focus on is a translation of one word in Greek. Only begotten, and I'll transliterate it, is the word mono. You understand that well enough, do you not? Monorail, monolithic, means one. Or, many times, only. Mono genes. Put a little hyphen here just to indicate a compound word. Monogenes. Genes, gena'o, means to be born. He is the only born. And that makes us think of origination. That is not the idea of the word. The word monogenes, if you would look it up in any competent Greek dictionary, would simply give as the biblical meaning, not necessarily the modern or the classical, but the biblical meaning of monogenes is something like this. And here's the story that they tell. The Greeks found a bird, and their thinkers had never seen a bird quite like it. It was a different bird. They tried to classify it. Well, this bird is like this bird. And they say, no. See this part over here? That's not like any other bird. And they concluded that this bird was unlike any other bird in the bird class. It's a unique bird. And you know what they applied the word, what word they applied to it? It's a monogenes bird. It's the only one born of that kind. And I think in English, probably monogenes is matched by unique. Unique. Now we use unique, I think, incorrectly. Unique is unique. We often say this is a most unique store. And that's really very, very poor English usage. That's like saying, this is a square square. It's sufficient to say it is square. Or this is a round circle. Circles are by definition round, and squares are by definition square. And unique is by definition unique. It can't be most unique, because unique means there's nothing quite like it as far as the meaning in English is concerned. And therefore, John 3:16 is saying, God gave his only one-of-a-kind son, his only unique son. You say, well, how is he unique? You mean there is no one like Jesus Christ? In the human race? No. Among angels? No. Among the Godhead? No. He is unlike the Father. He is unlike the Son. Because did God the Father ever come to earth and take a body? Did God the Holy Spirit take a literal physical body? No. Only the Son. The Son is the monogenes of the universe, the unique person, unlike anyone else. Wherein is he unique? Is he deity? 100%. Is he humanity? 100%. And it's not deity plus humanity equals the Son of God. He is all deity and he's all humanity. Can you think of any angel that is all humanity and all deity? Anyone here who is all humanity and all deity? But you're one person? He is unique. And what that means, that the real appreciation for Jesus Christ can never, ever, ever be fully appreciated. We can study him and see him for all eternity. And we will continually be discovering new things about the Son of God. He is the unique Son of the universe. God so loved the world that He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind, to be compared to none, Son. And that's the meaning of that familiar verse. Think of the unique, wonderful Son that God gave. Now, in book of Colossians, He is called the firstborn. Firstborn. And I repeat, this has nothing to do at all with origination. The idea of firstborn, prototokos, is the sovereign. Or, let's make it even simpler, it is a word of rank. It is a word of rank. Now, we use the word first that way in English, don't we? We've illustrated this way before. If we say, she is the first lady of the land. What do you mean? First in time? This is the only one there's never been a lady before. This is the first one. And we don't mean that. We mean first in the sense of rank. Look at Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27. Now you have advantage in the Old Testament in that the Hebrew language has what we've discussed as parallelism. And that means in order to make a point that is a beautiful flower, you don't use an adjective with it, beautiful flower. They repeat it line after line. And very often you have two lines, both of which say the same thing in different words. And you have that in verse 27. I also shall make him my firstborn. First in chronology or first in rank? Look at the last part of the verse. I will make him my firstborn. And this is fair to the text to say, that is the highest of the kings of the earth. And therefore, for Christ to be begotten does not mean origination. It has several ideas with it, and we'll look at them in just a moment here, if I can find my pen. Let me give what the word begotten implies and means. It has to do not with origination, but with declaration, to save time, I'm not going to write them all except the first one, declaration, acknowledgement, or better yet, I think, inauguration. We look at the Psalm 2:7, today I've begotten thee, and you would think it had to do with his birth, but that's not the case. It's a time that he was inaugurated. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Acts 13, 33. Now, in English, don't we imply that if he was begotten, that's origination? Well, look at the way the book of Acts uses this psalm, and it has nothing to do with Bethlehem. It has to do with another event in the life of Christ, and it was not his birth. Can I put it another way? This day I have begotten thee has nothing whatsoever even remotely to do with his birth. The word means declaration, inauguration, or public proclamation. Look at Acts 13 and verse 33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he was born. No. In that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. When is the beginning tied to here? His birth? It's tied to his resurrection. What did his resurrection do? It made a proclamation. Look at Romans 1 verse 4. I need to ask a question. Are you following me okay? You get what we're saying? This requires thought. And if you have not thought, and if you're drifting away, we'll get you. So I would recommend that you not stay for the second service. Unless, well, I'm kidding. We do not embarrass anyone, I hope. Try not to. But nonetheless. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God. That's the idea of being born. Declared the Son of God with power. And what declared him to be the Son of God? The resurrection from the dead. That made a declaration that he was the Son of God. Now let's go back to, well, we need to cover one other thing. You know the concept in the Old Testament of the most honored son. If you had 10 sons, 12 sons, 5 sons, 3 sons, or even 2 sons, only one of them was the firstborn. You said, well, that's obvious. Even in twins, there was one that was born first, even seconds before the other. Well, may we note that in the Old Testament, all of the privileges and all of the honor went to whom? The firstborn. The firstborn got all of the honor, all of the rulership, all of the privileges. Now listen carefully. The firstborn often was not the firstborn. The firstborn often was not the firstborn chronologically. So you got to take the English idea of firstborn and wipe it out. It isn't there. Now let me show you an example of that. Look at I didn't write it down. I'm going to cry. Do you remember the incident in Genesis where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he puts the blessing of the firstborn on one who was not born first? And one of the sons said, Dad, you're not seeing well. You're putting your hand on the wrong head. And he takes his hand and he tries to put it on the head of the child born first. And Jacob says, no, I don't mean it that way. I want all the honor of the firstborn to go on, not the firstborn. To someone, that's Genesis about 31? 27? Thank you for the rescue. Genesis 27. Okay, I don't see it. 45? 48:17, that's it. 48:17. Now I remember. 48:17. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. This is the older son. This is the first one born into our family. You're putting your hand and calling the firstborn one who is not really the firstborn chronologically." And his father refused and said, verse 19, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he." So the firstborn chronologically did not receive the honor of the firstborn. And I hope we've established this hour then that the idea, and he is saying to his readers, what angel was ever given the name of firstborn? Did God say, "Michael, Michael, you are my firstborn"? No. Did he ever say, "Gabriel, Gabriel, you wonderful angel that cares for Israel, are you my firstborn"? No. He never gave an angel that name. Only the Son of God. Now, does someone want to debate me a little bit? Look at the book of Job, chapter 1. Now, I do not have any brothers and sisters, but I have heard people say various things about their brother or sister. Maybe you can relate to this. Well, my sister, she could never do no wrong. Everything I did was wrong. Am I touching anything in a family? Well, my sister was always my parents' darling. And I was always the... got the wrong end of the stick, always. And consequently, this is a very real thing. Well, in the Old Testament, there is a doctrine. There is a teaching of the darling of the family. And he's simply saying, Jesus Christ is the darling of my family. I have sons, but only to him have I said, you are the Son of God. Job 1. And you would think this might destroy our argument, but it really makes it stronger. He says in verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And sons of God we interpret to be what? And I think fairly so. Angels. Angels are called sons of God. But let's close by going back to Hebrews chapter 1. He may call angels, plural, sons of God. But let me ask you this question. To which individual one of the angels, Michael, Gabriel, to which one of the individual angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee"? And they would all have to say, well, angels as a group may be called the sons of God, but God never picked out one and said, you are the son of God. You are the darling of the family. You are the chosen, select, wonderful son that gets all of the blessings that are communicated by God's grace. Okay, our time is within 2 minutes of being up, and I need to get a feel. Are you with me? You see what we're saying? This is the think book. I know it's a think book. But you will do nothing but grow and gain by thinking on the person of Christ. And in closing, flip over to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 1, I think you have the key command or the key indication of the purpose of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, here it is, let us press on to maturity. The book of Hebrews is given to believe or to bring the believer to maturity in Christ. And how do you get maturity? Praying. Well, praying is wonderful and it's important, but you don't get maturity by praying. You get maturity by focusing on and thinking more deeply about the person of Jesus Christ. Many, many believers have no real conception of who this glorious person is, and that's what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.